The sermon for this week is The Faithful Mercies of David. Please open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. The Faithful Mercies of David. In this passage that we're going to read, we read that God called to the entire world to heed the call to salvation. Everyone on the earth is in need of salvation because everyone is born on their way to hell. Or if I would express it in New Testament language, everyone is urged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Isaiah 45 verse 18, "For thus says the Lord Jehovah, that created the heaven, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourself and come. Draw near together, ye that are escape of the nation. They have no knowledge that set up the work of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Ye, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." What did God say here? We have to begin with verse 18 when we read the Lord with all four letters capitalized. It stands for Jehovah, the great I Am. And since the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself that he is the great I Am, we understand that Christ is Jehovah and God the Father is Jehovah and God the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. And yet there is only one Jehovah, because our God is the only one God who manifests himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we read in verse 18 that Christ created the heaven and the earth. To the Christian, this is no big surprise, because we remember having read in the Gospel, according to John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And take note of this. God says that he created the world not in vain. He created it to be inhabited by men and beasts. There are people who believe that God created the world in vain. They accept the fact that God created the world, but since God is going to destroy this world anyway, they see this act of God as something that was done just for a short interlude, and then the earth will be blown up. It seems as if God created the world in vain, but God insists that he created not in vain. The creation of this world fulfilled a definite purpose. The purpose is stated in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. In order that in the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And therefore, God says to the seed of Jacob in Isaiah 45:19, "I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain." The seed of Jacob is not going to seek the Lord in vain and not find. Every one of the seed of Jacob will find the Lord Jesus Christ, because God says it here. They will find Christ in the Bible because Christ chose to make himself known unto them. Many people derive from this verse that in the beginning of the millennium all the Jews will be saved, and then they will begin to evangelize the world. But that is not taught here in this verse. Who and then is the seed of Jacob? Certainly, it does not refer to all the physical descendants of Jacob. The majority of the Jews today reject the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. If they die in that condition, they will stand for judgment on the last day and be cast into hell. they do not belong to the seed of Jacob, as mentioned in Isaiah 45, verse 19. In this context, the seed of Jacob must refer to all those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, both old-time believers as well as new-time believers, which means that in this context, the seed of Jacob referred to all God's elect, which are all those whom Christ chose to make himself known to. Therefore, this is the only interpretation possible without making God a liar. Therefore, God says in verse 20, "Come and draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nation." In other words, come together and draw near to God together in groups. You have escaped hell, you whom God has drawn out of all the nation. They, the nation, have no knowledge of the only true God. They have set up the wood for the altars before their man-made image, and they pray to these gods that cannot save. But then consider the call from God to all these nations. God says in verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near." In other words, tell them who the true God is and bring them near to hear the truth. "Let them know what things I have said about Cyrus from the beginning of this chapter. Let them know what I said in verse 7 about myself, that I am sovereign. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Evangelize among them and let them take counsel together to find out who else could have declared these things so far ahead about Cyrus. There is no one else like me, and there is no Savior like me. You all need a Savior. You all need to be saved." And then God made a remarkable statement in the verse 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the end of the earth." Paraphrase, God says, "I will forgive all your trespasses by the mercies of Christ, and I will shower you with all kinds of spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. But come now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, do we have to step aside for the stampede of people who take God up on this offer? It is a very generous offer. It's an offer so generous it cannot be matched by any one of the human race throughout the existence of time. And so, who will come? Very few will come, in spite of all the pleading that God has done. Very few believe what God says in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 to 22. The only ones who will come are the seed of Jacob, as defined in verse 19, who are commanded to preach the gospel among the heathen. But the rest of the heathen will not come, no matter how attractive God portrays salvation, and no matter how terrible God portrays eternal damnation. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55 is a chapter where God showed his love and compassion for sinners. In this chapter, God shows his great forgiveness for sinners. Like in chapter 45, here in Isaiah 55, God continues to plead with mankind, and this plea is addressed to mankind from all the ends of the earth, and that is true. The call of the gospel and the call to repent goes out into the entire world to all mankind. But who will repent? Who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Very few will come, but then, when we consider God's word carefully, we discover that the effectual call goes out to only those who are thirsty. We're reading Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." Yeah, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Who are those who are thirsty for the gospel? Can we say that every human being has a Christ-shaped void in his soul, and is restless all his or her life until we have filled this void with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear this an awful lot these days. But it is a bunch of nonsense. This idea has never been supported by the Bible at all. God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, There is none that seeketh after God. And that really means none at all. Not one. God says in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They're all happy slaves of sin and Satan. And they do not fear the wrath of God. In fact, God says in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. God does not say this about a few wicked babies. No. God makes this statement about the whole human race. It is painful to see how much corruption and evil there is in John's child heart, as how soon it begins to bear fruit. Look at their violent temper, their self-will, their pride, their envy of other children's toys, their moods, and some of them can be very moody. Their idleness, when they're a little bit older, their selfishness, their lying and deceit, they're cunningly playing out their parents against each other. Their hypocrisy, their terrible aptness to learn what is bad, their painful slowness to learn what is good, and a readiness to pretend anything in order to gain their own end. All these things we must be prepared to see in our own children. In little ways they will creep out at a very early age, but you must not think it a strange and unusual thing that their little hearts are so full of sin. It is the fallen nature of Adam that we all have inherited when we came into the world. Never listen to those who tell you that your children are basically good. Think rather that their hearts are always inflammable as tinder. At their very best, they only need a spark to set their corruption on fire. This doesn't mean that there are no redeeming values in our children. Remember, we all were such terrible children at one time. We all drove our parents mad. We all were at one time happy slaves of sin and of Satan. And we did not regret it one moment. According to Ephesians 2:3, we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We all were at one time children of the wrath of God. We all were on a slippery side into hell, but God, in His great mercy, reached out to us and snatched us away from this slippery side into hell that all mankind is on. God gave us a knowledge of sin, and God gave us an awareness that there is retribution for sin, and God gave us a thirst for a way out and a thirst for hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a thirst that was given by God because of our own self. No one seeks for God, no, not one. And only those who are this thirsty will come to the Lord Jesus and repent of their sins. Only those who are this thirsty will read Isaiah 55:1 and say, yes, this applies to me. Ho, everyone that thirsty, come ye to the waters. In fact, the Hebrew text doesn't read the plural waters, but it is in the singular, just water. What is this water that this verse speaks about? It's the living water of the gospel that we are thirsting for. It is the living water that the Lord Jesus spoke about in John 4:10, when He said to the Samaritan woman, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that says to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. It is the living water of the gospel that, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, give us faith. For so we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, this is the living water that we are thirsting for. And how much does it cost? It doesn't cost anything. The gospel is free. Salvation is a free gift from God. We're reading Isaiah 55, verse 1. He that hath no money, come, ji, buy and eat, ja, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In this context, the wine and the milk refer to certain elements contained in the gospel. For example, in John chapter 2, at a wedding feast, the Lord Jesus made an abundance of wine. This was a wedding feast in anticipation of the great wedding feast that is still to come in the new heaven and the new earth of Christ and his bride, the body of believers. But notice what the ruler of the feast said when he tasted the wine. John chapter 2 verse 10. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The meaning is that the content of the gospel in the New Testament tastes better than the content of the gospel in the Old Testament. Even though the gospel is the same in the New Testament as in the Old Testament, yet the New Testament is richer and contains more elements of God's wonderful mercy and grace than the Old Testament. Likewise, in this context, milk also refers to certain desirable elements in the gospel. God said through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. The sincere milk of the word are those elements of the gospel that are easy to understand, whereas the wine refers to those elements of the gospel that are more difficult to understand. In Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1, God invites us to partake of water and wine and milk of the gospel without money and without price. It costs us nothing. Please turn your Bible to the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. It costs us nothing, but it costs the Lord Jesus Christ everything he had. Even the salvation of one man cannot be bought by any man, because it costs too much. Only God is able to make the payment for the salvation of even one soul. Why is that so? Well, God says in Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, God created man in his own image, and thus man became more valuable than anything else on this earth. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It means that all material value of this world is of lesser value than one human soul. Therefore, the amount of money our churches spend on evangelism is just a mere pittance compared to the possible return on our investment. Therefore, I delight to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. But since a human soul is worth so much, the defilement of a soul by sin is an infinite insult to God. This is a crime that requires the payment of an eternity in hell. God is absolutely fair. God doesn't impose a penalty that is much greater than the crime. The penalty that God requires absolutely fits the crime. And God says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And the death that God has in view as the penalty for sin is the second death, which is to spend an eternity in hell. But God have mercy on some, and God decided to save them from the destiny of eternal damnation in hell. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 5. One of the most important statements of the scripture. Through the pen of the Apostle Paul, God says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Who are us and who are we? What is God saying to us? God says that anyone who becomes saved was chosen unto salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have been predestinated to become the adopted children of God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And God did not predestinate us because he saw something good in us. And God did not predestinate us because he saw that we were going to do something. And God did not predestinate us because we will turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. No. God chose us and predestinated our status as children of God entirely according to the good pleasure of his will. And this is not a popular doctrine these days. People do not like a God who is in control of everything. But these words are in the Bible. And the Bible is the written word of God. What God says here cannot be shoved under the carpet. And we cannot come up with a doctrine from somewhere else in the Bible that contradicts this statement here in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 5. Because we may not declare God a liar. Think of it. If God wrote the Bible and he said that he did, then the Bible cannot contain any contradiction. This means that we are obligated to harmonize every verse in the Bible with other verses that we find therein. And what does it mean? That we should be holy and without blame before him. As we find in verse 4 of this passage, it means that God has eradicated our sins so that he does not see them anymore. But God cannot do that just by some hand waving. Our God is a righteous judge who must keep the integrity of his righteousness. Everything must be paid. If God forgives anything by some hand waving, then God has committed sin. And that is impossible. How can God be merciful to us and be just at the same time? God solved this problem by allowing someone to substitute for us, by absorbing the penalty that God required for each sin. This substitute must be a man, because men have sinned. But if any man would dare to step forward as my substitute, he will have first to pay for his own sins before he can pay for my sins. Therefore, the substitute must be totally sinless. He must be the spotless Lamb of God. Therefore, God sent the second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to be the divine substitute for each individual whom God elected unto salvation. It meant that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, as fully man and fully God at the same time, God imputed the sins of everyone of his elect to the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant that Christ could not go back to heaven without paying for the guilt of all the sins that were imputed to him. It meant that he had to stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared guilty and be sentenced. It meant that when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, the judge appointed by God to execute judgment on Jesus, he actually stood before the judgment throne of God and was sentenced to suffer and die on the cross. It meant that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross suffered the equivalent of what we would have to suffer if we would have to pay for our sins. It meant that the Lord Jesus Christ will have to suffer in his soul the equivalent of an eternity in hell, because that is what we would have to suffer if we would pay for our sin. Then he cried, "It's finished." Then he died. He was buried. He rose from the grave and went back to heaven. This was the ultimate proof that Christ was successful paying for our sins, or else he would not have risen from the grave, and he would not be able to go back to heaven. The persons whose sins Christ paid for are, or have been visited by God, the Holy Spirit, who makes it clear to them that they are the recipient of God's great gift of forgiving all their sins through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and lift them up, forgiving all their sins through the atonement work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the mercies of Christ, who bought us body and soul, and therefore in our gratitude we want to serve Him all the days of our life. Let us turn now again to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55 verse 2. There we find the ones that God addresses in verse 2. And it reads like this: Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfy not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Why did God say your labor for that which satisfy not? Is it so important that the work we do must be satisfying to us? Should we be proud of the accomplishment we have in our work? What if we end up in a job with a whole lot of repetitive action, like putting on a particular screw on a product, passing us on a production line, and then the next one, and then the next one, and the next one, and so on? Is this what God is talking about in verse 2? Absolutely not. The work we do does not need to be satisfying us. It needs to be satisfying to God. Is God satisfied with the work that we do? Well, this question has two sides. If we have not been saved, then nothing that we do is pleasing to God. God says to the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 8, So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that are in the flesh are those who have not been saved. A reprobate is in the flesh all the time, and God says of them in Proverbs 21 verse 4, An high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even the secular job of the wicked plowing his field is a sin in the eyes of God. There is nothing that a reprobate person can do that is free from sin. Even one of God's elect before the moment of his salvation is still full of sin and is still in bondage to sin and Satan. His actions are always sin in the eyes of God. And that is because all his works are not done for God, but they are done for Satan. But then, God saved him in an instant. How does God then view our works? Why did we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 that we should be holy and without blame before him? Have our works suddenly become blameless? We have to face ourselves honestly. We're still living our sinful flesh. The actions of the reprobate are altogether abomination in the sight of God. But how do we view the actions of the saved elect? And let me focus now entirely on the action of the elect after the moment of their salvation. We have to see our work from two vantage points. Number one, are they in fact perfect or are they imperfect? Number two, how does God see our works? Perfect or imperfect? Since we still live on this earth, in our sinful flesh, we're not able to do anything perfect. Look on any work that you have done in the past. It was not perfect. Because if you will do that work today, you will improve on it. It means that all your works done yesterday had sins cleaving to it. Because imperfections are in fact sins. God knew that we would do those sins, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ already suffered and died for those sins about 2,000 years ago. By God's mercy, He included those sins into His marvelous plan for this world. And so, whether we commit a small sins or big sins, all your works are accompanied by sins, even if we have become a saint. Now consider the second vantage point. How does God see our works? God saved us. He gave us a perfect and righteous soul in which there is no blemish. He has come to live in our soul. No sin will ever enter our soul because God is there. And so, whatever sin is cleaving to our work, it is immediately erased because Christ already paid for it. That is why God can say that His saints are blameless in His sight. In reality, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's on Isaiah chapter 64 verse 5 and verse 6, which means that even the best works we do are as good as filthy rags, and therefore we are not blameless because our works are so good and so sinless, but because our works have been made sinless in the sight of God. Let us now turn to the next verse in Isaiah 55, and then we discover that Isaiah 55, verse 3, is addressed only those who hear. Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure, faithful mercies of David. Why does God say now, hear, and your soul shall live? Who is willing to listen to God? This certainly is not addressed to everyone in the world. There is none that seeketh after God. No one of the human race is willing of his own self to listen to the word of God. Listen to what God says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Who were then in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. These verses speak to the fact that spiritually, before our salvation, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were not willing and not able to turn to God and listen. We could not bear because we were dead. And so God had to make us alive first, and then we could hear him speak. And so we have discovered that all three verses in Isaiah 55:1-3 are not addressed to everyone in the world, but they are addressed only to the select group of people whom God chose before the foundation of the world, God's elect. The call to salvation goes out into all the world, and for this task we must be available. But the effectual call is only to those whom God elected unto salvation. Therefore, God says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. And those to whom God extend an effectual call, God says here in Isaiah 55, verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure, faithful mercies of David. God uses the name David, but the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. Since Christ is a descendant of David, God substitutes the name David for Christ. Also, the word sure mercy could have been better translated faithful mercies. Why did God use the word faithful? God did that to let us know that Christ was faithful in his obedience to the Father, even faithful unto the death of the cross, and more so, because Christ did not only suffer in his body, but he suffered in his soul, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. That is why we read in Acts 2, verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ was faithful. Christ knew that his Father will not leave his soul in hell, and his Father will not leave his body in the grave. This was the face of Christ. These are the faithful mercies of Christ. He speaks of plural mercies because he's addressing many. The pronoun you or ye refers to many, whereas the pronoun thou or thee refers to one. He's speaking of mercy because mercy means God is withholding what we deserve. We deserve hell, but Christ has taken the penalty of hell in our place, and therefore God speaks of the faithful mercies of Christ. And God will make an everlasting covenant with us. What does that really mean? It means that God will give all that he has to us, to whom the mercies of Christ has been given. We are the inheritors of everything God has in the new heaven and the new earth. We inherit God. If God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son for us, what love do we show toward God? How great is our gratitude? Well, If God is our Father, then we desire to serve Him and be obedient to Him in all things that He commands us. What does He ask from us? Do you notice that God says in Isaiah 55 verse 2, "Hearken diligently unto me." Does that not mean that we must be engaged in the reading and studying of the Word of God? We like to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And what are those things? Well, we discovered that those things are when we study His Word and when we talk about these things with others of like mind and meditate on these things. But nothing will be done if we do not study His Word. There is where our gratitude starts. God says through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This is how God will make known to us what His will is for our life. Amen.